Well, King Solomon happened upon a vineyard one day, and the walls were all broken down. It was all overgrown with weeds and nettles and thorns, and the fruit was corrupt. And he said, I looked carefully upon this vineyard, and I considered it well, and I received instruction. Now, tonight, I would like to look with you at the Temple of Herod. The Temple of Herod gives us a vivid picture of today's contemporary church, the worldly church. And so we want to look very carefully at this church and consider it well and receive instruction by God's grace. I actually wrote an article on the Temple of Herod back about 10 years ago. But just in the past few weeks, it's been resurfacing and it's been re-quickening to me. And so we're looking at this mega church, mega temple, with some mega flaws. And hopefully we can receive some instruction by looking at this Temple of Herod. The very purpose of God having a sanctuary upon earth was so that he could dwell with men. It was the connecting place between God and man. God wanted to connect with us. God wanted us to connect with him. And God gave very precise measurements to Moses' tabernacle, the first sanctuary that he put upon earth, and also very precise measurements to Solomon's temple, and the glory of God was in both of those places. Eventually, the tabernacle of Moses gave place to Solomon's temple, and Solomon's temple stood roughly for about 400 years. And because of sin, because of compromise, because of many things, that temple was destroyed. And then 70 years from its destruction, it was destroyed in 586, and we moved down to 516 B.C., about 70 years later, we have another temple built by Zerubbabel. And that becomes the worship place for the next 500 years. Now we come to Herod. This is about 15 years before Christ, Herod the Great. And this Herod, he wants to win the affection of the Jews. He wants to be king of the Jews. So he undertakes this massive renovation of the temple that was there, Zerubbabel's temple, restoration temple. Massive restoration project, enlargement, modernization. And this construction began about 15 B.C. Now, we're talking about Herod the Great. He was quite an architect. And this temple was still being modernized 46 years later, and reference is made to that in John chapter 2 in verse 20. And the Jews were saying to Jesus, 46 years was his temple in building, and actually in some accounts. And of course, Herod was dead by this time, but his pattern, they were still building off his pattern. And according to some accounts, they were still remodeling this temple when Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D. You can imagine that, but it was a massive renovation project. And Herod the Great he's credited as being one of the renowned architects of the time. That he was a ruthless, power-driven man, desperately wanted to be king of the Jews, and he was kind of using this temple project to atone for his sin. He was trying to placate, appease God with this, you know, this sacrifice that he was making, which seemed to be one of the common sins of the Jews who were always trying to appease God. Instead of obedience, as we heard the other night, instead of obedience or getting their lives together, they were trying to appease God through some sacrifice. You see this in Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord said, your sacrifices, your incense is an abomination to me. Your hands are full of blood. You see this again in Amos chapter 5, where they were trying to appease God with their many sacrifices and their 10,000 rams and so on, and rivers of oil. And also in Micah 6, where they were trying to appease God. God is not appeased with sacrifice. He wants repentance. He wants obedience. And oftentimes people that offend in the kingdom, they try to atone, trying to appease God by making some great sacrifice in hopes that, you know, they'll be accepted. But God is not after our sacrifice. Oh, yes, he wants our sacrifice. But he wants a sacrifice that's coming from the righteous. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. So this temple of Herod was an extravagant, production, grandiose in appearance, even far greater than Solomon's temple. In fact, one of the historians of the time, Josephus, he would be the most famous historian who lived at the time, describes Herod's temple. And he said that from a distance it looked like a snow-capped mountain, and up close it would just dazzle your eyes with white marble and gold. And even Jesus' disciples were greatly impressed with this temple, looking at the giftings and the craftsmanship, and they were saying to Christ, look at the stonework, look at the magnificence of this temple. They were quite impressed with this building, and it was the place where everything was happening. And in Luke 21, verses 5 through 6, and I'm not going to read some of these verses because I think the last time I preached, I went a little bit long, so I'm going to try to be more concise here. But in Luke 21, verses 5 through 6, as they were pointing this out to Christ, the great craftsmanship in this temple, the giftings, the stonework and everything, he said, there's not going to be one stone left upon another in this temple. It's all going down. So it was quite an impressive work. It caught the attention of the nations, all of the Jews from the nations who came up to keep the feasts. You know, they were quite impressed with this seemingly flawless masterpiece. And yet it had some very serious spiritual impediments to it. Now, one of the rules for building God's house is that it's only the circumcision that can build the house of God. And we find that especially revealed in the Restoration era, where many of the people of the land wanted to come and help build with Zerubbabel, and he said, no, it's only for the circumcision. Well, you know, bringing it into today's perspective, it would be quite all right for unsaved people to come and want to work on a physical building. But when it comes to the spiritual house, it's only the circumcision that can build the spiritual house. We don't want the uncircumcision standing behind our pulpit or teaching in our Sunday school or leading worship or anything else, do we? We want to have the circumcision that are building the house. And of course, Herod was not of the circumcision. He came from Abraham. I mean, Abraham, Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob and Esau, and he came from Esau. He came from the Esau line. He was an Edomite. And, you know, an Edomite, spiritually speaking, is one who compromises his inheritance, his birthright. And it's interesting because when people do that, and they can compromise it through morality or disobedience or some form of compromise, but when they lose it, they immediately focus in on those who have the promise. And they can be a real thorn in the flesh of the people who have the promise and are going on toward that promise. The Edomites were always a great hindrance to Israel, because Israel was going to the promised land, and, you know, Edom came out against them, so you're not coming through us, and they tried to stop them. Now, Paul describes Esau in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. And he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. As Herod was of this line. And yet he was driven with a passion for multitudes, not multitudes to win to Christ, but multitudes, you know, that would give him honor and praise. He wanted to win multitudes. You know, something that we have to realize about leadership is, or any work, any work is only going to be as good as the leadership. I mean, the leadership is only going to bring them into what they have, and that work is only going to be as good as they are. Isn't that true? You know, if the leader is off a little bit, the whole congregation is off with him. And years ago, I was late teens, maybe going back to 64, 65, I went to the famous town of Tim O'Connell, the town of Buffalo. And I was working on the assembly line there. And, you know, the parts are coming down the assembly line, and everybody has a little part to play in, you know, adding to the whatever's coming down there until it gets to the end and finished product. But if the mill or the stamping machine in the front there of the line is off just a millimeter, I mean, everything is measured with micrometers, I guess that's the word. But, I mean, if it's a hair off, when it comes to the end of the line, everything is scrapped. Mm-hmm. And we had a lot of dumpsters out there. There was a lot of young people that worked in this place, and they were very careless about their work, and there was a lot of scrap in that place. But the point is, see, if the leader is off just a little bit, if he's off on something, then everybody who comes through his church is going to be off on that point too, aren't they? So we want to make sure that our doctrine is correct so that the people who pass through our church get it right. Amen? Now, there were five things missing from Herod's temple. Now, actually, I got the seed thought from this from an Elam revival back in the 60s. And it actually came from our founder. And I think basically the seed thought of everything we say here came from our founder. But even though this temple seemed to be faultless, had the approval of all, Josephus, this historian, he lists five things that were missing from this temple. Now, he wasn't a godly man at all. In fact, he was, as far as I'm concerned, he was an ungodly man. He was there when Jerusalem fell, and he was moving back and forth between the Romans and the Jews, and he was writing very flatterous things about Titus, the man who destroyed the city. But he perceived five things missing from Herod's temple. And he says the holy fire was missing. And the Ark of the Covenant was missing. And the spirit of prophecy was missing. And the Urim and the Thummim was missing. And the Shekinah, the glory of God, was missing from this house. And another flaw that we might note concerning this temple is that none of the measurements in this temple were divine. They are all human measurements. Oh, it had the approval of all the people around about, but they weren't divine measurements. They were all human measurements. And Jesus labeled this temple as a house of merchandise, an emporium, a bazaar. In fact, of course, Jesus went into this place twice in the beginning of his ministry and overturned the tables of avarice and greed and everything else, and came back 3 years later in hopes, well, I think he knew what would take place, but came back three years later, looked around again, nothing had changed, and cleansed it for the last time, and that was the end. But in Matthew 21:13, Jesus calls this temple, this house of God, a den of thieves. Now, when you take a look at the mega church of today, a lot of it's about money, isn't it? And you're listening to ministers say, "Now, if you just send in $100 tonight, your answer's on the way. your healing's coming, this and that." You know, when Simon said to Peter, you know, he wanted to purchase some gifts of the Spirit, Peter said, "Your money perish with you. The gifts of the Holy Ghost are not for sale." See, they were selling doves in this temple, for one thing, and of course, doves speak of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you go through Scripture, go right back to Abraham, here's a deliverer, here's a man who delivers a city free of charge. Right now, here's a deliverance minister, no charge. You see Elisha, who heals a leper, and he says, there's no charge for healing lepers. No charge. You see Daniel, who could, by his gifts, interpret dreams and visions, and the king offers him great reward, and he says, "Your gifts be to yourself. Give your rewards to somebody else. We don't take rewards for our gifts." No. And even Cyrus, who lets the captives go without price, he free of charge. You get the point here? We look at this temple of Herod. It was a place of avarice and materialism and greed. And Jesus put it right when he said, I didn't come to be ministered unto. I didn't come to take from you. I came to minister. I came to give. That's what ministers do, isn't it? That's what they're supposed to do. They come to give, not to take from people. But this temple was an emporium. It was a bazaar. It was a house of greed and avarice. And yet, make no mistake about it, this house had the greatest witness of any of the temples or dwelling places, because Christ himself came into this house, and he preached in this house, he taught in this house, he healed in this house, he prophesied in this house, and he gave people in this house a chance, didn't he, to hear the truth and to make a choice. And then 3 years later, they had made their choice, and it was too late. So here is Christ, the one who calls himself greater than the temple. Matthew 12:6. But he gives them an opportunity. And I tell you what, I really believe that before this age ends, God is going to give people in this mega church a chance to hear the truth. You know, a lot of these people are there because they've never heard anything else. It's hard to even direct people to a good church in a city because there aren't any there. And so that's all they've ever known. That's all they've ever heard. And we have had the privilege at times to preach to congregations who have never heard the other side of the gospel. And when they heard it, they immediately came to our side. When we preached the cross, they said, that's the true message. We're coming over to your side. So I believe that the revival that's coming will be so great that they'll have their chance. And there's all of those who are in the Herod temple system will hear the truth. They'll be given an opportunity to make the choice. But today it seems as though it's the church that's still in Egypt. Well, I hope we can have a part of that revival that attracts people from that temple. Amen. See, very similar parallels with Herod's temple to the church of today, the whole emphasis is on the material, you know, prosperity, and the quest for numbers. See, that's another big thing today, is the quest for numbers, reaching people. The goal to bring in multitudes, and believe me, I'm all for bringing in multitudes, but not at the cost of compromise. If we're compromising the very standard that makes us different from the world, we're compromising the thing that, the very sanctity that separates us from the world just to have people, we've missed the boat. We've missed it. And I'll tell you what, just recalling a story that Pastor Bailey told us one time about a man who went to a church, could have been alluding to himself, I don't know, he's a prophet, and he went to this church of about 9,000 people, and the pastor said to whoever the man was, the prophet, use your imagination on that, but he said, just think, you're speaking to 9,000 people out there. 9,000 people. And the Lord spoke in this man's ear and said, but I only have 996 people in this church. Well, 90% of them are going to hell. How would you like to answer to God for the souls of 8,000 people in your church that go to hell? I really wouldn't want to do that. Would you? But it seems as though that's the thing today. Everybody trying to outdo the other church with numbers. And I, as I said, I'm all for numbers. We need to see some real growth, and I believe it's coming too. But if it means lowering our standard on morality and marriage and, you know, music and everything else, then I would rather stay small. I would rather have 100 people that are making it and are going to be wearing crowns in heaven than have 10,000 people that who knows where they end up. So the idea today is to get people into church, make them feel good about themselves. And it's one of my hobby horses I like to ride, you know, because I've seen it, you know, even in my own church where people have left and gone to a more affluent, more popular place of worship. And then it's come back to me that at least this one party who said that when they came to our church, they always felt so cut. But when they went to that church, they always felt so good about themselves. Well, that's nice. I'm glad they felt good about themselves. But they were living in adultery. And they shouldn't have been feeling good about themselves. They should have been feeling cut. So, as I've said before, it's better to feel cut and repent and go to heaven than it is to feel good about yourself on your way to hell. But see, that was all human measurement here in this temple. And then there was the holy fire. Now, Josephus observes this missing ingredient. What was the holy fire? Well, of course, it was fire that came from heaven. You look at Moses' tabernacle. It was fire that came down from heaven, ignited the altar, and that fire was ever to be burning on the altar. It was never to go out. When they burnt incense, they went to the altar and took the coals off this altar that had been ignited from heaven, and it was holy fire, their incense, their worship and before the veil and so on. And of course, Solomon's temple, the same thing. When the ark moved into Solomon's temple, the glory of God came down, the fire came down, ignited the altar. It was holy fire. It was ever to be burning. Which, this holy fire, speaks of holiness. We sang a little bit about the burning fire tonight. But it was a fire that was to be perpetually maintained. And I believe that that's a fire we should maintain in our lives too. We want to be holy, don't we? And, I mean, Of course, there's the idea of the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. But, you know, this is one of the things about the big Herod Temple Church, is that you never hear a message on holiness there. And in fact, there are actually seminars given on how to have a big church. And one of the things that they say, somehow I feel I'm repeating myself here, but this might be going out to a larger audience, you know, on the net. But I forgot what I was going to say. Right. Thank you, Paul. We have to help one another, Paul and I. You know, we lose our train of thought every now and then. And, you know, it was very nice to travel with my little brother, Paul, on this trip to India. That's the first time we ever traveled together, you know. I mean, we've both ministered in about 25 different countries, but we've never traveled together. And it's our first time together. So it was a nice trip. And it was easy because I could preach one day, he preached the next, I did the next. Split up the church services, and it wasn't quite the strain that sometimes we get. Thank you, Paul. And Paul, he really is a saint, too. He really is. I mean, but, you know, we want to preach holiness to our congregation. We want to have a holy church. You know, I was listening to an interview back a couple months ago. Maybe it wasn't even a couple months ago, but it was a well-known pastor in this country, big church. And, you know, they like to take preachers and put the squeeze on them. And so they were asking him about homosexuality. I tell you what, never saw a man squirm like he did. He wormed his way through every question. And, you know, he just wormed his way through this whole interview. He would not condemn the act. He absolutely would not condemn. Who am I to judge? See, he's more interested in having the big church and having the praise of men than he is in upholding a holy standard in the church. He wormed his way. I don't need a church like that. I wouldn't want a church like that, where you just preach one side of the gospel. See, if we can't lead people onto the path of righteousness, then our church will never endure the shaking that's coming, and it is coming. There's a shaking that's coming that will shake everything that can be shaken. Mm-hmm. And we need to prepare our people for the shaking, that they're going to stand up when it comes. Amen. You know, speaking of fire, maybe I should mention worship too, because, you know, after Moses had given specific instructions about worship and the type of worship that God receives, two sons of Aaron offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, they died before the Lord too. We're looking at holy worship now. They died before the Lord. The incense that they offered was good. It was the source. It was the fire that was strange. It was strange fire in Leviticus 10. Where they got the fire, I don't know. They didn't get it off the brazen altar. They must have got it out of their tent or something, you know, campfire, out of the stove, camp stove or whatever. And that's another big problem that you see in the worldly church too. You know, even the words, the lyrics, everything, even could be even scripture verses they could be singing, but the fire, the source, where did it come from? It's strange. It's worldly beat. It's worldly. It's one of the plagues when you travel around the world. I almost have to pray my way through some worship services. I say, oh God, please help this to end. I can't take it. And I always carry my faithful earplugs with me. And I don't care what people think, but when they put me up front next to, you know, the boom boxes up front, I just can't afford to go deaf right now. So I put my earplugs in and pray for the service to end, the worship anyway. But, you know, I believe the time will come when it will be ripe. You can't touch certain things before the time, really. It's like going back to the Restoration era. They addressed some marriage issues, but they couldn't do it until the time was ripe. It says it was a time of great rain. You know, and God was moving at that time, and their hearts were soft, and things could be addressed. Sometimes you just can't address these things until God is moving and hearts are soft. You just can't touch it, so you just have to go with it. And then the Ark of the Covenant was missing from Herod's temple. You know, when the Ark of the Covenant came into Solomon's temple, the only thing it contained was the law, the tables of stone, and you find that in 2 Chronicles 5:10. And so we're talking about the law was missing here from this, Ten Commandments. So this lauded enterprise of man did not uphold God's law, it seems. The Ten Commandments were missing from this temple. You know, most Christians today can't even tell you what the New Covenant is about. In fact, I think a lot of Christians today can't even tell you what the Ten Commandments are. Here in the New Covenant, the Lord upgraded the law from stone to the fleshy tables of our heart. The Old Testament was a physical act. Jesus upgraded it to the spiritual act. Moses said, don't do it. Jesus said, don't think it. The difference between the two covenants is that Christ came with truth and grace. He came with power to live the life. You know, this idea of fulfilling the law, I think a better word there, you know, it says love is the fulfilling of the law. Some people interpret that to mean that, oh, you know, the law is no longer in effect, it's just love now. But love is keeping the law. Love is keeping the law. Jesus himself said that. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love is the keeping of the law. You know, the Nicolaitans, you remember the Nicolaitans from Revelation, they were like a cult, but they tolerated all kinds of sin. And in their group, they had communal wives and everything else. And whenever they were challenged on the way they were living and what they were doing, you know what they said? We're not under law, but grace. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's today's big church. We're not under law, but grace. Grace that tolerates all kinds of sin and things that are displeasing to God. You know, I think of another interview here with a pastor friend of ours in Asia, with a pastor who has a very big church. And he's a notorious grace preacher. You know, grace covers everything type of preacher. And anyway, our friend had a little interview with this pastor, the one who has the greasy grace message. And he had an interview with him for about 6 hours. And at the end of the interview, this popular preacher said this. He said, Paul had a greater revelation of grace than Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? That Paul had a greater revelation of grace than the co-creator of the universe? And where is this man taking his congregation? He tells his people that once they initially repent at salvation, they never have to repent again. Where do you think these people are going to end up? God gave His commandments to us to save us from going into bondage. The commandments aren't the bondage. It's in the breaking of the commandments that brings people into bondage. In fact, the New Testament demands the higher standard, and those who walk in the Spirit fulfill the righteousness of the law. And the spirit of prophecy was missing. You know, from the time of Samuel, prophecy just flowed in the church, right up until the last prophet Malachi, and there was things dried up, you know, until John the Baptist or until Christ. It has flowed through the church, but you know, we want the spirit of prophecy to flow in our church. And the thing about prophecy is, it's not always thus saith the Lord, but we want to have prophetic tongue. Even in our preaching, we want to have a flow of prophecy. We want to hear from God before we preach, because it really cleans up the church. And as one man said, one minister, he said, if you preach good doctrine over the pulpit, you save yourself hours of counseling sessions. And, you know, if we hear from God and have a message from God, how many times this has happened, going to places where people said, Pastor Karam, could we have some counsel after the service with you? Well, it's okay with your pastor. I'd be glad to. Then after the service, I see them standing there, and I said, well, you wanted to talk to me? Oh, no, you answered everything right from the pulpit. Mm-hmm. The early church, even the Corinthian church, which was quite carnal, had such a flow of prophecy in it that people coming in from the outside said, God is in this place. You couldn't have known that. The spirit of prophecy, the true spirit of prophecy, cleans up the church. We want to have a flow of prophecy, even coming from the pulpit. I remember one place, I think it was up in Canada. No offense. It was Quebec. But I remember this man, he was so mad at me after this service. He was storming mad, and he said, who told you about me? You know, I don't know you from Adam. I don't know. But he was so convinced that the pastor had filled me in on what he was doing. But you know, we want to have that flow of prophecy right from the pulpit, because it really exposes hearts, and it's the two-edged sword, amen, that exposes and divides soul and spirit. But even in the Corinthian church, there was a flow there, as carnal as they were, and you know, people from the outside would say, God is in this place. See, much of the prophecy today in the churches is, you know, it's, what should we say? It is self-exalting type of prophecy. It's vindicating people from past sins or whatever, you know, promises of great ministry or whatever. But we want to have a flow from heaven. We want the spirit of prophecy in our church. We don't want to be like Herod's temple. Didn't have the spirit of prophecy there. And then the Urim and the Thummim, which was a fixture on the priest's breastplate, actually speaks of counsel. He could reach in, pull out one of three answers. He could pull out a yes or a no or a nothing. That last one, nobody wants to hear a nothing, but sometimes there is a nothing that the Lord speaks. People come to us and the Lord doesn't speak. We can't give them anything if God doesn't speak, right? Anyway, it speaks of counsel, and counsel is not something you learn in a classroom. Counsel is one of the seven spirits of God, and it sees, and it sees things that are not seen, and it hears what's not heard. And it's the mind of God being revealed. And I think as Pastor Bailey once said, most people really don't take heed to the real counsel. Unfortunately, most people do not, because many times it kind of goes against the grain. They didn't want to hear that. Well, if we have an honest heart, God will speak to us honestly. If we have a dishonest heart, God will speak to us in some other way, which is not going to be for our benefit. See, we want to have the spirit of counsel in our church so that we can convey the true mind of the Spirit. When a church loses the anointing, then they turn to psychology or something, which is all from the human realm. And psychology teaches you how to coexist with the problem. I don't want to coexist with the problem, do you? I mean, we want to crucify the old flesh and get rid of the problem. We don't want to coexist with it. And the real problem is generally in the area of flesh that needs to die. But when the church loses a true anointing, they end up with a false anointing, a false covering. We don't want to go that route. Lastly, Josephus notes that the Shekinah was missing. Shekinah, glory, that's the manifest presence of God was missing. The glory cloud. Of course, Moses' tabernacle had the manifest glory. Solomon's temple did. They both had the presence of God, the manifest presence, visible cloud of glory. Now, you know the glory of God is in the holiest place. And Jesus showed us the way to come to glory, didn't he? In Hebrews 10:20, he showed us the way into the holiest where the glory is. And that was through crucified flesh. Maybe I should read the verse. Not in my notes. Hebrews 10:20. Well, maybe I should look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Christ showed us the way in through crucified flesh, through the veil of his flesh. Well, you know, most churches obviously are going to preach the crucified Christ. I mean, you don't get saved unless you have a revelation of the crucified Christ. We need to preach the I am crucified with Christ message too. If we want our church to come into glory, I mean the real glory, and even the early church had it, and, you know, throughout history there have been revivals where they saw the manifest glory, but it's generally a church that went to the cross, that really was crucified. And you know, if the church doesn't preach the crucified experience, they're never going to really see the glory of God. We want to preach the crucified life because it takes us to glory. That's victory over sin. Amen? I often think of the pilgrim who comes through the gate of salvation, Pilgrim's Progress, comes through the gate, and he's carrying this huge burden, and he is trying to get rid of it. Now he's saved, he's in the kingdom, but he's got this huge burden on his back. What is it? It's a sin nature. He's carrying this huge burden. You know, when people get saved, you know, they're still struggling with sin. Up and down, up and down. Victory one day and then defeat the next. And he's carrying this huge burden on his back. He's asking everybody, how do I get rid of this thing? And the porter in one place says, just stay on this road and continue on this road, and the Lord will bring you to your place of deliverance. And one day as he's ascending this hill, he sees a cross on the top of the hill. And this time he sees himself on the cross, and the burden breaks and rolls down into the sepulcher, and he never sees it again. He's free. You know, we want our church to be free from the sin nature. Now, you know, the sin nature is never eradicated, but God wants us to have dominion over that nature. So it doesn't have dominion over us. We have dominion over it. Amen? So we can be free. We're not intimidated by sin and struggling all the time and, you know, all the time at the trespass offering. God wants us to come to the sin offering and to experience the I am crucified with Christ. See, this is what was missing from Herod's temple. The Shekinah glory was there because the message of the cross wasn't there. We need to preach not only that Christ died on the cross, but there's a cross for us to take up too. Amen? And we want the glory of God in our church. And there have been revivals, as we said, where the manifest glory of God has been seen. See, Herod's temple was void of all these things mentioned. Yet they had the greatest witness of them all. They had the one who was the embodiment of all the glory and the prophecy and the fire and everything. They're the living witness. And he gave them a chance. They heard. They saw. For those 3 years, and then his last stop to the temple, he comes in and he looks around upon all things, Mark 11, and nothing has changed. They had every opportunity to change. Nothing had changed. And then again, he cleanses out that temple and goes out and curses the fig tree and says, it's over. Well, we don't want the Lord in our church to some limited degree. I mean, many churches have Christ there to some limited degree. We accept you as our Savior. We don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in the fivefold ministry. We want the fullness of God in our church. But you see this, the worldly church of today, the emphasis is all on the tangible blessing and materialism. And the true message is not preached of heart circumcision or holiness. Yes, they have a lot of activity and they have crowds and a lot of excitement, pseudo achievements. We've done this, we've done that, we've got a bus ministry, but what are the measurements of the house? You know, that's what we as pastors need to ask ourselves. What are the measurements? Are we measuring up to the divine standards? Where's the holy fire? Where's the conviction of the Holy Ghost? It is the spirit of prophecy flowing in the church. It is the message of victory over sin being preached. See, the Lord said concerning this house, not one stone is going to be left upon another. It's all going down. I just want to look at one more little portion here. You know, the house that stands, Jesus foretelling what was going to happen in the end, he said, in the end there's coming a storm against the house. And the house that stands is going to comprise of those who have heard the word of God and do it. The house that falls is going to be comprised of those who hear the word of God and do not do it. Now, in Isaiah chapter 28, see, this storm is going to separate the true and the false.
Isaiah 28, yeah.
And verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the land, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And, you know, let me just tell you what that means. It means that Christ is the cornerstone of the church. The cornerstone speaks of the doctrine of Christ, and everything has to square up to this cornerstone. Vertically, horizontally, everything squares to the doctrine of Christ, and everything that doesn't is going to be swept away in the storm. It's coming. And where is this cornerstone laid? It's in Zion. And whether people like the standard of Zion or not, in the end, everything is measured to the standard and the cornerstone that's laid in Zion. That's where the law goes forth from. Everything is measured from the cornerstone that's laid in Zion. Some people don't like our standard here, but in the end, everything is measured to it. And anything that doesn't measure to it won't be a part of the glorious house that's going up. So, we've looked upon this house and we've considered it a little bit. Hopefully we've received a little instruction from it. And hopefully we're going to be the house that stands when that real test comes. Amen? We want all of those things resident in our house. We want the holy fire. We want the spirit of prophecy. We want God's laws. We want to see the glory of God. We want the spirit of counsel in our house. We want everything to measure up to the doctrine of Christ. This is the house that stands up in the end. Amen. So a little exhortation to the wonderful ministers here in Zion. God bless you all.